I forgot to tell everybody what page that was on. What was that?
222.
Okay.
Jesus, lover of my soul.
And that was a Wesley hymn? Thank you very much. We are blessed to have some very talented musicians, Dan and Van in particular. We're looking for another piano player named Stan, if you know of anybody. I invite you to open your Bible with me. Turn to Acts chapter 28. And we hope, by God's good grace, to finish Acts today. It was nearly 2 years ago today, September 21st, 2007, where we began the book of Acts. And barring the unforeseen, I hope to conclude chapter 28 this morning. There's an outline on the inside of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along. Looks full, but I assure you it will move along at a good clip. And let me pray for us as we open God's Word this morning. Father, we are humbly dependent upon You for everything that takes place in this next time. For the hearing and for the speaking, we cast ourselves on Your mercy that You would grant both, that You would strengthen me to preach, that You would strengthen us as a congregation to hear and listen to Your Word. We pray that You would open Your Word to us, that Your Spirit would illumine the chapter before us. Grant us Your grace as we study it this morning and press the truth into our hearts. We pray this through Christ. Amen. I'll never forget March 25th, 1989. The reason that date stands out to me over 20 years ago is because that was the day when I finished my last paper at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I remember rejoicing as that thing rolled out of the printer. Woo! It was for I'd been writing papers for 5 years, and that is, yes, 1 year longer than it was supposed to take. But one of my least favorite things to do, I just finished my last one. It was for a class called New Testament Introduction. The title of the paper was called An Argument Against the Pseudonymous Authorship of 2 Peter. And it was action-packed, let me tell you. It was a real page-turner. 21 pages long with all the end notes involved. It's right here if you'd care to. Well, the next day, Christy dropped me off at seminary on her way to teach. And I sat down in the student center, as I often did, and to wait for my class to start. I had about an hour, and my practice was I would go there and have my quiet time while I was waiting for class to start. But I suddenly realized that I'd left my paper at home, due that morning. So I got up and walked 20 minutes back to our apartment, grabbed my paper, made it back just before class started, and turned in this last paper of my five-year stay at Dallas Seminary. Mission accomplished. I was jubilant. I was so grateful to have it done. There is nothing like the feeling of finishing a project, completing something, and being able to say mission accomplished, much like finishing a book of the Bible, as we're about to do today. Well, if you've read the ending of Acts, it doesn't sound anything like mission accomplished. It kind of ends with a whimper. It runs out of gas. It leaves us hanging, so to speak. Look down at the end at verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It doesn't say a word about his trial before Caesar. I mean, what happened? Nothing about whether he's released or not. We have to kind of piece that together. Talk about a cliffhanger The book of Acts ends more like, forgive me for this, an episode of Batman than a book of the Bible that I watched every afternoon growing up. It was kind of like, will Paul be freed or fried? You know, tune in next time. And if this was a novel you'd purchased at Books a Million, you might even be tempted to return it. Well, the ending of Acts might seem unresolved, far, far from ending in an uncertain, ambiguous way. Luke most definitely intends to convey that Paul's mission was accomplished. Without question, Luke means for us to view Paul's mission here as a complete success. Not any kind of whimpering out towards the end. This whole chapter could easily be given the title, Mission Accomplished. Well, how do we know, Rob, that Paul's mission was accomplished? How can we tell that this was a slam dunk and not a snafu? Well, there's four scenes that we need to look at in Acts 28. Four scenes that will show us that indeed Paul's mission was accomplished. That he did, in fact, fulfill here all that God had intended him to do to this point in his life. And the first of these scenes we need to see is Paul ministering on Malta. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. This is the first scene we need to look at, ministering on Malta. And you'll see there are three things we need to see about his time here on Malta. The first thing we're going to see is provision. God's provision for Paul's needs. Verse 1 of Acts 28, the Word of God says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold." Remember from last week that we have spent 2 weeks, not two literal weeks, but the time of Acts 27 takes us is 2 weeks. We've been with Paul in a storm of hurricane force for a two-week time period. And you remember they finally shipwrecked on this tiny little island called Malta. Didn't know what it was until the next day. It says here they finally discover that it's called Malta. But note how Luke describes, after we were brought safely through. It's one of those unique compound words that the Greek language uses. It's the normal word that means to save, but it's got a preposition attached to the front that strengthens what it means, that soups up its normal meaning. So it's not just that Paul and his companions were saved. They were saved completely. Luke's stressing that they were brought safely through, were completely rescued through danger. And God provides Paul, first of all, by this complete rescue for both him and all the shipmates, 276 of them. And then we see God provide for Paul through the people of Malta in verse 2. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. It is winter after all. And these people, Luke says, the native people showed them unusual kindness by lighting a fire for them on the beach. And then we see God's provision as well in verse 7. If you glance down there, it says, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days." This is the leading official of the island. We think he brought in some of the ship crew, the shipmates, not all 276. Paul, one of them, Luke, probably one of them, and entertained them for 3 days. And then one more. Look in verse 10. We see God's provision there as well. "They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." Ship passengers back then had to provide their own meals. There were no in-flight meals on ships back then. Well, come to think of it, there aren't any in-flight meals now, are there? All right, never mind. But they would provide food for them to eat on the rest of the voyage. Call them Malta meals, if you would. I'm very sorry. So first of all, we see God's provision. And then also on Malta, we see God's protection. And this comes back in verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or to suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Paul picking up firewood, kindling off the beach, happens to pick up also a snake that is, I don't know what the term is for when it's cold out and snakes go really torpid or something like that. Or is there a specific scientific term, Mrs. D? Yeah, I'm sure there is. We won't labor it at this point. But so the islanders see this snake bite and they assume that Paul's a murderer because though he has escaped the sea, aha! Justice has caught up with him. And look in your Bible, if you have an ESV, justice is capitalized. They're referring to a goddess called Justice, sometimes called Nemesis. And Nemesis' job was to keep track of what people did and pay out retribution for good or ill. And they see this and think, got through the sea, but Nemesis got him after all. And when he does not fall over dead, they again think that he's a god. We see God's protection through snake bite. Thirdly, here on Malta, we're going to see proclamation. We see Paul's proclamation to the islanders. This continues in verse 8. It happened that the father of Publius, who we've already read about, lay sick with a fever and dysentery. This is what was called Malta fever. It was a microbe that came through the milk of the goats on Malta. And it was kind of like malaria. It had acute symptoms to begin with. It could fade, but then come back. The typical length of time was about 4 months. Some cases it lasted as long as 2 or 3 years. But the verse continues, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And Paul demonstrating the signs of an apostle, there would have been most certainly accompanying this miracle a proclamation of the gospel message. And so Paul proclaims the gospel to Publius and his father and these islanders that come with their ill. We see God providing Paul with the opportunity to proclaim the good news to the natives of Malta. So scene one reveals Paul ministering on Malta and being carried toward the end of his mission by the gracious and sovereign hand of God, God who provides for his needs on Malta, God who protects, and God who gives him the opportunity to proclaim his gospel. Scene two, we see Paul arriving in Rome. And there are two things we need to see here as well. We see a promise fulfilled. We see God fulfilling his promise to the apostle to bring him to Rome. Verse 11. Continues. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. It is now the months of winter, the months of treacherous travel are over, probably November, December, January. They're probably setting sail in early February. They again board another ship for Alexandria. This is part of that huge grain fleet that travels between Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome. A humongous industry. And they board this ship. Verse 12 continues, putting in at Syracuse. We stayed there for 3 days, sailing north from Malta. They reached the main port on the island of Sicily called Syracuse. And then verse 13, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. By a circuit, they mean that the wind was not generally favorable, and so they had to tack back and forth. The wind required them to make a zigzag pattern as they sailed up to the toe of Italy called Rhegium, right in the mouth of the Straits of Messina. that treacherous piece of water, piece of that channel, whatever we call it. Verse 13 again continues, and after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. This is the port of Rome. Even though Rome is further inland, this was the main port of Rome. They would have disembarked here and made the remainder of the journey by land. It's on the Bay of Naples, and this would have been on foot from here on out. Verse 14 then. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Something that sounds like a simple little entry in someone's travel diary. It's almost, oh, by the way. Or here's another interesting fact of our trip. But please, please take note. This is a monumental little phrase. And so we came to Rome. Now, why is it a monumental phrase? Why do I call it that? Why do I think you should think it's a monumental phrase? Because this is, first of all, God fulfilling His promise to Paul. Back in chapter 23, the promise first appears. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Last week, we heard the promise repeated again through an angel in chapter 27. Paul said, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" It's a monumental phrase because first, God is fulfilling His promise to Paul, faithful to His word. Secondly, I say it's monumental because through these words, Luke is saying, mission accomplished. This is Luke broadcasting, we made it. Think back with me to Acts chapter 1 and that crucial key verse of Acts chapter 1, Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 that outlines the whole book for us. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that last phrase is what I point you to, and to the end of the earth. Well, what did Luke mean by the end of the earth? Probably not what you think when you think of the phrase to the end of the earth. When we hear that phrase, we think of the end of the earth as someplace like Papua New Guinea, where they eat termites for dessert. When we think of the end of the earth, we think of places like Siliguri, India, where we're traveling. Amen. And dadgum, if that's not the end of the earth, you can see it from there. That's what we think. We're a CNN culture. We see stuff happens in Australia today, tonight on the news. What did Luke think when he said the end of the earth? He thought Rome. That was Luke's end of the earth, friend. And so when he says, "and we came to Rome," he means Acts 1:8. Mission accomplished is what he's saying to us. It is monumental for that reason. But there's a promise fulfilled here. But secondly, here on his arrival to Rome, you see not only a promise fulfilled, you see a procession from Rome. This also is a very significant event. In verse 15, it says, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After Paul lands here at Puteoli, word travels quickly back to the city of Rome, and a delegation comes out to meet Paul. Some travel as far as the three taverns. I think that's 33 miles from the city of Rome. And tavern here is not what we would think of as a bar. It's a reference to any kind of store. So anxious to meet Paul, We've got a delegation that travels roughly from the distance from here to Cartersville, stopping at one of their little strip malls to see the apostle and to escort him back into the city. Some go even farther and go to the Forum of Appius, a seedy town historical records than the three taverns. And verse 15, that little phrase, they came out to meet us. We would probably just skate right over that. It is loaded with meaning. In the Greek world, when a king or a conquering general or an important VIP came to town, it was customary for a delegation, a group of citizens, to travel out to meet that VIP or conquering general or dignitary or king or whoever it was and escort him, formally escort him on the last part of his journey to their city. Now, just to give you an idea for what it's like, it's also used in 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen for the same idea, that delegation escorting him back there. It says, then we who are alive, this is familiar, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, here's our word, to meet the Lord in the air. And what Paul is telling us is that when Christ returns as the conquering king, you and I are going to be on the committee to go out and escort him in. And so here in Acts 28, it's not just that they went out to meet him. Oh, hey, Paul, glad to see you. It's that they gave him a hero's welcome. It's like a greeting a conquering general. He enters Rome not just slinking into the city under the cover of darkness. It's like he's getting a ticker tape raid with a police escort. David Key is out in front of him with sirens blazing, so to speak, as Paul comes to Rome. You see how Luke portrays it? He's not just moseying in the last few miles. He enters as a conquering hero. So, by so doing, Luke is saying, mission accomplished. That's scene two. Scene three. We see Paul witnessing to the Jews. We've seen him ministering on Malta. We've seen him arriving in Rome. Scene three now, witnessing to the Jews. There are five things here, and we'll go through these rather quickly. First of all, you see Paul make his defense to the Jews in Rome. And this begins in verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. And here, friend, you see Paul defending himself, as we've seen him at least twice already, against the three charges that were made against him, that he had broken the law of the Jews, that he had broken the law of God, and that he had broken the law of the Romans. He defends the first two, the law of God and the law of Jews, in verse 17. Brothers, though I hadn't done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. And then third, that he'd broken the law of Rome. In verse 18, he says, they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. We see Paul make his defense before the Jews as he says he is on trial for the hope of Israel. Second, we see him see his declaration. We see Paul's declaration to this larger group of Jews that gathers again in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Luke tells us that he first of all declares about the kingdom of God. The fulfillment of his saving purposes that had been inaugurated by Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, that good news that God sovereignly calls sinners hopelessly caught in the realm of Satan, death and destruction, to enter the realm of salvation, life and glory. He declares the kingdom of God. He declares Jesus is the Messiah. Note that he goes back and reasons from the Old Testament scriptures. This is why it took all day. He was so thorough that he began in Genesis chapter 3. And went all the way through to show to these men and prove to them, look, it's necessary for you to see that Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah. This is Paul's declaration. This, of course, leads immediately to disagreement among the Jews. In verse 24, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. As we've seen in other cities through the book of Acts, some Jews are convinced, yes, you're right, Paul. And they turn to Christ as their Savior and Lord. And as also happened in other cities, some, and we believe apparently the majority, did not believe, as we have also seen throughout the book. We see this disagreement. Paul attributes this to dull hearts. Next, the fourth thing. We see this in verse 25, quoting from Isaiah. He says, let me back up and start at the beginning of 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Here we wade back into that age-old controversy of the sovereignty of God and man's will. And we see both in this quote from Isaiah chapter 6. Quoting from there, he says, the reason is because of their dullness of heart. But then notice in verse 27, this people's heart has grown dull, with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It is what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 7. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. To those who hear the gospel, who respond with a hard heart, their hearts become harder still. Their hearts become even more dull. And I want to say something to you kids that have been around the church a long time. You be careful. There is a wretched danger that you can hear the good news about Jesus again and again and just say, okay, I get it. And grow dull. It can happen to you. 12, 13, 14, however old you are. It's an unbelievable danger. As dangerous as the driving course you're going to hear about in a couple weeks from Officer Key. Watch out. I say it to you adults. You adults that have been in New Covenant Bible Church since the day it opened. You that have been in the church since you were in the nursery. Be careful. You can get to the point where you say, I've heard it again, I know it. Give me a break. And grow dull. And then every other time you hear the word, you continue to grow dull. It's like the calluses on the tips of my fingers that are very tender when I haven't played in a long time. But over time, they grow dull. And I can play for a long time. I was pushing it today. They're a little tender right now. This can happen to your heart. John MacArthur comments, Israel's willful act of rejection was sovereignly confirmed by God. Because of continual unbelief, she became unable to believe. And quoting Isaiah, Paul gives the reason for this rejection of the gospel. Finally, this leads to a door to the Gentiles. As we have seen in other cities, so we see in Rome, in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And they have. And look at all you Gentiles here this morning. Scene 3 finds Paul witnessing to the Jews. Scene 4, we see Paul proclaiming the gospel. And the same two themes that he declared to the Jews up in verse 23, the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him proclaiming here again in verse 31. And I want to show you four things about Paul's proclaiming the gospel. Luke tells us first that he did it for 2 years. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. First, if you glance up to verse 16 for just a moment, we read this in passing. When he came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. It's thought that Paul... Terry, would you go to the next slide for me, please? That Paul was either on the grounds of the Praetorium somewhere or just outside the Praetorium. No one knows exactly where Paul lived. But with him all the time was one of the Imperial Guard and probably chained to him. But Luke tells us here in verse 30 that this condition lasted for 2 years. He was under house arrest for 2 years, after which he was probably released. People think that 2 years was the amount of time required under law for others to come and present their case. It would have been the Jews from Jerusalem who would have been required in these 2 years to come and present their case. It's most likely that they never showed up. And Paul is probably released after this period of time. In the book of Philippians, he talks about expecting to be released. So first, the thing to see about his proclamation is he does it for 2 years under house arrest. Second, he proclaimed the gospel to all who visited. This also in verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Well, who would that be? Who would these visitors to Paul be under house arrest? We know that one of them was a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus came to see Paul as a runaway slave and came to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, writing to Onesimus's owner, Philemon, Paul says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, Philemon. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He's talking about his spiritual father. Former, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment. One visitor we know was Onesimus. Far more than Onesimus, however, and far more regular than Onesimus, Paul's visitors consisted primarily of Roman soldiers. They were not just your average run-of-the-mill Roman soldiers. They were men of the Imperial Guard. These men who were branch that was established to guard the emperor of the Roman Empire. At this point, that would have been Nero. Nero in his good phase. He goes really bad a little bit later. And one of these Imperial Guards was assigned to Paul continually. They would change shifts every 4 hours. So Paul would see six of the Imperial Guard every day chained to him. Talk about a captive audience. What happened? Well, we know what happened in Philippians 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard. He's saying the gospel's known throughout the whole Praetorium. They all know about Paul. They have all probably heard the gospel, whether they liked it or not. And finally, whether they visited Paul themselves or whether they heard it from the Imperial Guard, we know also that many in Nero's very palace came to know Christ. It says in Philippians later, chapter 4, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Wow. So second, we see Paul welcoming all who came to him. Thirdly, we go on and we see that he proclaimed the gospel with boldness. This is in verse 31. And proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. That means with all candidness, not concealing the truth, not holding anything back, speaking clearly, speaking confidently. He proclaims the gospel boldly. I mean, what are they going to do? Put him in jail? Paul lets it rip in prison here, in house arrest. Finally, he proclaims the gospel without hindrance. This also in 31, towards the end, and let me start from the beginning. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This was before Rome's attitude soured toward Christianity. And they knew what Paul was doing, put no obstacle in the way. They couldn't have stopped the Word of God if they wanted to. Could they? Later, several years later, Paul will write these words about the Word of God in 2 Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. It can never be bound. And then Isaiah. The Word of God instructs us through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed. Oh, listen to that word. Listen to that word, shall. We who in 2009 wonder if the gospel is good enough. Shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Far, far from defeat, we see the Word of God moving forward and advancing from this point on, friend. This is not a whimper. This is not a stutter. This is mission accomplished. Watch what happens now. Go to the next slide, Terry, please. This slide shows the Roman Empire, that brown area, during the early years of the church. This would correspond to the early chapters of Acts, Acts 12, 13-ish, something like that. The areas shaded in yellow are known to contain Christians. Okay, Terry, let's see the next one. This would show the further spread of Christianity, primarily as a result of Paul's ministry. This corresponds to the time right after he's released, after these 2 years. All right, watch the areas in yellow. Terry, go ahead. Wow is right. Wow is right. This shows Christianity's spread in the years after Paul's death, about the year 325 AD, much later. Well, how did that happen? How did it go from little blips of yellow to yellow? How does that work? Because the Word of God is not bound. That's how it happened. Because the Word of God does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which God intended it. You have confidence in the Word of God, friend. Don't whimper it out. Well, I think this might help you. You need to hear this, man. This is not bound. In the 1700s, there was a period of history known as the Enlightenment. You perhaps have heard of it, or might hear of it in homeschool this year. It was the 1700s, and people, particularly the intellectuals, began to put more faith in human ability and human reason than in Christianity and the Bible. They began to drift away. Europe was by no means Christian. It was Christian in name, but here we see it really drift away from being in Christian in name. One of the leading thinkers of that day was a man named Voltaire. That's not his real name, but he was widely admired as an author and a public commentator, a talking head, so to speak. He was extremely critical of Christianity and the Bible in particular. He proclaimed, Voltaire, that within 25 years of that era, the Bible would be forgotten, Christianity would be a thing of the past. All right, you ready for the rest of the story? In 1778, 40 years after his death, the Bible and other Christian literature were being printed in what was once his own home. Is that not funny? Wow. Another man put it like this in his poem called The Anvil. Last eve I paused before a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime, and looking in I saw old hammers on the floor worn by the beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then with a twinkle in his eyes, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet through the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Mission accomplished? Yes. Mission accomplished. So how do we know Paul's mission was accomplished? How do we know that this is not a snafu, but is indeed a slam dunk through these four scenes we've just looked at? His ministering on Malta, his arriving in Rome, witnessing to the Jews, and finally proclaiming the gospel. So what do we take away from this chapter? This is kind of a difficult chapter to apply. Well, I have three takeaways, three applications. First, Christ's kingdom presses on even when it seems blocked. Keep praying for it to advance. Christ's kingdom presses on even when it seems blocked, like it did here. Keep praying for it to advance, as we're instructed in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Second, God's word bears fruit even when we can't see it. Keep proclaiming it. God's word bears fruit even when we can't see it. Keep proclaiming it. And then third, God's sovereign will cannot be thwarted even when we think it is. Keep trusting Him. God's sovereign will cannot be thwarted even when we think it is. Keep trusting Him. All that is really summed up well in an oldie that you've probably heard. Listen. And hear how this ties in exactly to Acts 28. This is a little song called The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen Him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded Him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read His righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before His judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer Him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me. As He died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on. And we say, glory, glory, hallelujah. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord, we're so grateful for this record of Paul's ministry and this record of the early church. We're grateful for Paul's faithfulness to Your Word to proclaim it. No matter what. Father, may we be as faithful that Your Word will accomplish what You intend. It will not be thwarted. It will not return void. Help us to trust Your sovereign will that You are accomplishing what You designed to do. Help us to pray for the kingdom of Christ to go forward in advance. It is marching on. God, give us courage. Give us courage. As we see Paul proclaiming the word from prison with boldness and without hindrance, may we do the same. Oh Christ, we pray. Amen. And now we have gathered to worship and we scatter to witness. You're dismissed.